Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please.
I don't have outline on it. If you would please turn to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. We'll begin there in just a moment.
We certainly appreciate your presence here tonight. We thank you for coming back again this evening, our regular members, and we are edified by your presence. We do have a number of visitors with us tonight, and we appreciate your presence as well. We want you to know if you have any questions about anything that is said or done here, please bring that to our attention. We'll be happy to address that. If you would have any interest in studying further any of the things that we talk about, please bring that to our attention and we'll do what we can to make arrangements for that. In Job chapter 14, I'd like for us to begin by looking at the first six verses of this text. Job certainly, as we understand, was put in a position where the Lord allowed him to endure a great deal of hardship, a number of trials which very few have ever faced to the severity that Job faced. And I'd like us to notice here in the first six verses of Job chapter 14 what is expressed here as Job experiences these trials and hardships, where he says, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself?" Here as he speaks to God. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one, since his days are determined. The number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day." Now, as I said, very few of us have ever faced the kind of difficulties and hardships and trials that Job had to face. Job, as he not only lost those possessions that he had, lost those who were of his family, but then poor health came upon even his own body. It leads him to the point that he expresses here in verse 1 that man is full of troubles. You know, in our own lives, though, there are those kinds of things that come up from time to time. Whether in your own life or with those that you know, there are all sorts of different troubles that make life difficult and present us with problems that are hard for us to wrestle with. When I lived in Kansas City area, there was a lady that I had heard about at a restaurant that was in that area called Mimi's Cafe. And this lady who had a son, somehow, either through drinking water or through eating meat or some food, got a fluke bacteria that left him virtually paralyzed in much of his body. And that was something that you couldn't prevent, something that you couldn't predict. Just out of the blue, this happened, and there was no turning back. When I lived in Birmingham, one of our elders there, dear sweet man, who had worked for a company faithfully for about 20 years, and all during that period had been putting back retirement, as he was just about to that point where he could retire and enjoy the golden years, he discovered that the one who had been managing your retirement plan had in fact mismanaged it. And all of that he'd been counting on all of a sudden was lost, and he had to find himself back working again, so that he could put money back for the retirement that he'd hoped that he'd have. You know, there are family problems that will come up. I had a friend a number of years ago that had a son that got tied up in drugs. And in fact, this son, without the knowledge of this friend of mine, he had actually conducted drug deals in the home of this gentleman that I knew. And the problem that this man faced when he recognized that that was the situation, he by no means condoned any of that. He was ignorant of all that was going on. But when the FBI, under the laws as they operated at that time and perhaps still to this day, when in fact they were investigating this and trying to mete out justice, his very home, because of the way the laws worked, was in danger of seizure because it had been involved in drug deals. Imagine those kinds of difficulties and those kinds of troubles. You know, being a Christian doesn't take away such problems. But the Bible does offer to us advice. The Bible does offer to us divine advice about how we can address these problems that we may face. I don't know what you're looking at in your own life. As a child of God, I don't know if you're looking at health problems or money problems or family problems or work problems, but I'm certain that each and every Christian here tonight can look at their own life and think within themselves, you know, there's something, I just don't know what the answer is. There's something that I'm facing that's a grave difficulty to me. Are there answers that we can find in Scripture? Are there suggestions that God would give to us as to how to address these things? I believe there are. So tonight, for just a few moments, I'd like for us to look at what the Bible can offer to us by way of helping us understand how we can solve problems. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for the opportunity we have at the close of this day to open Your Word for guidance. We recognize, Father, that so often we are fumbling about without a clue as to what the best thing in life is that we ought to pursue. And yet we're grateful that You've not left us without guidance, that You've taught us through Your Word. We're grateful for the fact that You've promised us deliverance from this life and the age to come. And I pray that You'll help us to cling to that promise and to that hope. Help us not to become discouraged. Help us not to become distracted by the things of this life, but to long for heaven and to look for that time when we can live with You with no sorrow, no pain, no problems at all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the first suggestions I think that we can glean from Scripture with respect to how we can solve problems that we may face may sound rather obvious, but I think to begin with, we need to make certain that we identify the nature of the problem and its causes. Now, that may sound rather obvious, but I would suggest to you that it's not always quite as obvious or quite as clear as we might imagine. You see, sometimes we will blame the problem or will blame the cause of the problem on something or someone that really is not the problem or the real source of the problem. We may identify the problem as one thing when, in fact, it's really another thing. I think we see that in Scripture. If you'd look with me back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, I think when we face the very first problem that our ancestor Adam looked at, we can see that he was not so clear in being able to identify exactly what the problem was. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, look with me to begin with at verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked.'" Well, we know the story, and we know why it is that he was afraid. God, as He had created the man and the woman and had put them in the Garden of Eden, had given to them one command that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They violate that command, and as a result, he's hiding from the Lord. Notice verse 11. "And He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Verse 12. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" Now think about this for a moment. Was the problem really Eve? Now I recognize that yes, she presented this before him. Yes, she, being deceived, then offered this temptation before him. But he accepted it. Now why was it that he accepted it? Well, he did so because there was something about that which was offered that appealed to something that he wanted. And so, in fact, the problem was not Eve. The problem was not that she presented something before him. The problem was that his inability to control his own wishes and his own desire. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 1, I think we see that this is, in many cases, the source of our problems. When it comes to the matter of sin, we can't blame others. We can't blame God. We can't say that someone else is the reason that we struggle with something. Ultimately, we have to recognize that it is our own heart, our own condition of heart, our own desire within our hearts that is the source of that which is sinful. James chapter 1, notice with me verses 12 through 15. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." Notice, "but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
Let's look at another example of this, the importance of really clearly identifying what the problem is and what the cause of the problem is. I'd like us to look at the example of Naomi. Over in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, you will remember that Naomi was the wife of a Jewish man that during a time of famine took his sons into the land of Moab. You'll remember that the Moabites, while they were not considered on the same par with the Canaanites, it was not that they were have no contact with the Moabites. They were related to the Israelites, but at the same time, they were not a part of the covenant of Israel. They were not a part of the house of Israel in the same way. And what happens when Naomi and her husband go into Moab with their two boys? The two boys take Moabite wives. And while there, not only does Naomi's husband die, both of her sons die, and she's left in a position where she has two daughter-in-laws that are Moabite women. And, of course, the beautiful story of the book of Ruth is the care that is demonstrated by one of those daughter-in-laws, Ruth, to go back with Naomi back to her homeland. But I want us to notice something here in Ruth chapter 1, and I'd like us to read verse 19 through 21. As we see this woman who understandably is distraught, understandably is put in a situation where she recognizes the harsh circumstances that she faces. But I want us to notice how she looks at this problem. In Ruth chapter 1, beginning of verse 19, it says, "Now the two of them," that is Ruth and Naomi, "went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, is this, and the women said, is this Naomi? So she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, I'm not exactly sure how we ought to understand Naomi's statement here. In this text, Naomi is either recognizing that ultimately God in His providence has power over all things, and so the fact that He had allowed her to live and to experience these things, she's attributing that to God, or she, in this sense, is blaming Him. She is looking at it in a more direct way than perhaps she should have. God had not struck her. God had not taken the life of her husband or the life of her sons. There are those kinds of things that, as we'll look at in just a moment, happen as a result of time and chance. But nonetheless, she is frustrated. Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 4. I think all of us must recognize that there is an indirect way, an indirect sense, in which, yes, God has control over all of our lives. The very fact that we continue to live from day to day, we must attribute to the providence of God, the mercy of God. James will tell us this in James 4, verses 13 through 15. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now, God in His providence that allows us to live from day to day, I don't think James is teaching us here. I don't think that we should take from this text that God will arbitrarily decide, all right, this is the day. I'm going to impose this upon you directly. I'm going to take your life directly. I don't think that God did that in the case of the husband of Naomi, in the case of the sons of Naomi. And yet, in terms of God's providence that allows us to be born in a certain place, to live at a certain time, to know what circumstances we will face, in an indirect sense, yes, it is only by the will of God that we live and do one thing or another. But look over to Ecclesiastes for a moment, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Because we've got to recognize that God has set up this world in such a way that it's just inaccurate for us to imagine that every little thing that happens
happens because God has directly imposed that upon us. Sometimes I think we have a problem with that because it may be as we face certain trouble in our life. We face certain problems. It may be that we attribute the cause of those problems to God. We may say, why have you allowed me to endure this? Why have you put me through this? Why have you imposed this upon me? Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I want you to notice the statement in verses 11 and 12, which I think once and for all time should make it clear to us that yes, while God has sovereign control over all things and ultimately will vindicate that control on the day of judgment when all of this universe is destroyed, He has set up this universe in such a way that there are things that operate by natural law. There are things that happen that are not direct in terms of God's intervention. But I want you to notice what it says. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. The Holy Spirit here, through the pen of Solomon, I believe, in verse 11, declares that there is such a thing as time and chance. So when we look at our lives and we look at those hardships that we face, we need to recognize that there will be those kinds of things that come upon us. Not because God imposed it, not because it is something direct from God, but simply because there is time and chance and circumstances and difficulties that come into this life. Look over in the book of John, in John chapter 16, Jesus tells us this. You know, sometimes when we listen to our friends in the religious world, the impression is sometimes given, and I'm probably going to be putting together a lesson here before long. The impression is given that if you just serve the Lord faithful enough, if you just have enough faith, if you just offer prayer in the right way, then all of those hardships that are in life will be taken away. Now, the fact of the matter is that while the Bible makes it clear that God hears and answers prayer, and while the Bible makes it clear that God is not restricted to having to answer prayer in a miraculous way, God can work through His people, He can work through His providence, He can work through His law. The fact of the matter is that Jesus declares that this life is something that never is going to be free of hardship. Listen to what Jesus says in John 16 and in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Notice, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Here, the Son of God tells His disciples that walked with Him. You want to say that they didn't have enough faith? You want to say that they were not praying, you know, or following Him in the right way? And that's why they... No, Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. So what good is it? What point is there to serve the Lord? Well, notice, we are clinging to one who has overcome the world. And that's the great hope that we have. Now, as we think about this idea of solving problems, I think a second thing that we need to glean from Scripture is when we think about problems in our life, not only do we need to identify the problem and its causes, but we need to determine if the problem can be solved. And if so, we need to then take measures to solve it. And you may say, well, again, that seems rather obvious. But I think in many cases, we exert a great deal of energy and a great deal of effort. We lose a lot of sleep. We forfeit a great deal of contentment and happiness by wrestling with those things that, if we really recognize it, may be unsolvable problems. I read an example a number of years ago about a man by the name of Leon Shimkin, who was a former general manager of Simon & Schuster Publisher. And he found himself at one point rather frustrated with the way that things were operating in the corporation, because what seemed to happen is on a regular basis when they had staff meetings, all of the people would come in and problems were kind of haphazardly discussed. And problems would be thrown out and they'd be griped about at each and every meeting. And basically, each and every meeting ended
with no solutions, no alternatives, just a bunch of frustration. Well, eventually, Mr. Shempton decided that something different needed to be done. And he implemented a policy that said that all problems that were going to be discussed first had to be put down in writing. So the person that might have easily just griped about something in the meeting was forced to really think about how to articulate what that problem was. And then, as that problem was being addressed, Mr. Shempkin said that four questions had to be answered with respect to the problem. He said, number one, what is the problem? That idea that we talked about right at the beginning. Identify what really we're talking about. Sometimes we get frustrated about all sorts of things and don't identify. Number two, what is the cause of the problem? Number three, what are all possible solutions to that problem? And number four, what solutions do you suggest? And what Mr. Shempkin found is that as a result of this policy, by the time that this was done, by the time those that had found it very easy to gripe and complain in the meeting were forced to really think about the problem and to put themselves in a position of offering advice about how to solve the problem, all of a sudden a lot of problems just kind of went away. And a lot of problems that could be addressed then were addressed. And those problems that really had no solution, the time and energy that would have been expended otherwise no longer was used in that way. I think we as Christians need to recognize that while, as we read in John a few moments ago, in this world we will have tribulation, that does not mean that as Christians we simply, at every step of the way, any problem that we face, we have to throw up our hands and say to ourselves, well, being a Christian means that I just simply bear this problem and there's nothing I can do. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, I'd like you to look with me at a couple of examples. Look over in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Not Job, but the Apostle Paul certainly had his share of problems. Certainly had all sorts of difficulties that he had to face. And yet, he did not have the attitude that said, well, this is just what is involved in being a Christian. Whatever hardship is thrown at me, I just must bear it. The Apostle Paul recognized that if there's a way to solve that problem, then he would pursue it. I think we see that here in Acts chapter 22. If you notice verses 22 through 29, read with me in Acts chapter 22, beginning of verse 22. It says, and they listened to him until this word. Here is he has gone back to Jerusalem and he's talked to them as he's had this opportunity to talk to them about the gospel. They listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, lest you think that that's metaphorical or just kind of mild language, understand verse 24 where it describes being examined under scourging. Our understanding of what it means to be scourged is to have a multi-tailed whip, sometimes with bone or metal, lashed against your back or against various parts of your body. So often when this occurred, someone might in fact die as a result of scourging. At the very least, much of their flesh would be torn off. And here, Paul is facing this fate. And yet notice, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, little explanation there. Paul, having been born in the city of Tarsus, which was recognized as a city of Roman citizens, he is concerned about this aspect of law. Because he recognizes that it's against the law just to treat a Roman citizen that way. Now, while he's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he does not think within himself, well, I just have to endure this. I have to go through this. Paul was ready to accept persecution when it was necessary. But here, as a Roman commander takes him, he does not shy away at all from asking this question. Verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Paul makes use of this opportunity. He recognizes here's a problem, but there's a solution to this problem, and so he acts upon it. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We recognize that Scripture throughout does not condemn the practice of slavery.
Now, it was much different than we understand that it was, that it operated in our history and in our country. It was not a racial thing. Often it was an economic thing. We understand that Scripture teaches clearly that there were to be restrictions and there was to be a certain way in which one who was a slave owner was to treat one that was a slave. But that by no means suggests that if a person who was a Christian were to find themselves in a circumstance where they were a slave or a servant, that they just had to accept that and could not do what they could to be able to remove themselves from that circumstance. Not running away, not doing that which is unlawful. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Read with me beginning in verse 20 and go down to verse 22. It says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Now again, here is something where Paul is suggesting if there's a way that you can be free, make use of that. Now I can imagine that being a servant, being a slave in which your very life is under the dictates of a master would be a problem that would almost seem insurmountable. And yet Paul does not have the attitude here. He does not teach through the Holy Spirit, just grin and bear it if there's a way that you can be freed. Again, he doesn't urge him to do anything unlawful. But if you can be freed, make use of that. Now think about it with respect to our own life and our own situations. When we determine that the problem that we have either has a solution or does not have a solution, and we determine that we're going to take measures to solve that problem, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we are the cause of our own problem. And if we recognize, you know what, this problem that I struggle with, it's not my parents' fault, it's not my kids' fault, it's not my wife's fault, my husband's fault, it's not God's fault, I'm the cause of this problem. Sometimes what we then struggle with is just having the confidence to think within ourselves, I can overcome this. I can do what's right. If we're talking about temptation or if we're talking about trial that we can remove ourselves from. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. To address this, I think it's important for us to recognize that when we're talking about temptation, God has not set before us ideals that are unattainable. God will not, in His providence, put us in circumstances where we cannot do anything else but give in to temptation. Listen to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And we've made this point from this pulpit before. Two things that we must draw from this. Number one, God's expectations are not too great. And number two, God in His providence will not put us in a circumstance that we cannot turn from if we choose to. We may put ourselves in circumstances that seem to be virtually inescapable. But that's our own choice. That's not what God imposes upon us. Look over in Luke chapter 16.
Luke chapter 16. You know, when we think about this idea of recognizing I'm my own worst enemy, I'm the cause of this problem that's causing me such hardship. You know, there's a principle that Jesus teaches in this rather unusual parable in Luke chapter 16 that I think is important for us perhaps to apply to this very kind of thing. I've got a problem. I'm the cause of that problem. But I just somehow don't think that I can get over that. I somehow don't think that I can remove myself from that difficulty. In Luke chapter 16, begin with me in verse 9. And he also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And notice this, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Unusual parable. Jesus is not advocating deceit. He's not advocating dishonesty. What he's advocating is shrewdness in terms of recognizing your situation and addressing that situation. I think that's the primary point that he makes here. Now, you think about your own life and you think about things that concern this world. There may be something that you're interested in. There may be something that you want because it's a hobby of yours. And you know how shrewd and how careful and how creative you can be in being able to figure out how to get that thing, or being able to figure out how to accomplish that thing. Now, if you can utilize that same kind of creativity when it comes to things that are material in nature, don't we think, and shouldn't it be, that when it comes to spiritual issues, we can utilize the same kind of shrewdness to be able to overcome spiritual problems? Abraham Maslow did a study on creativity, and he did a study that looked at some of the characteristics of people that were very creative and were able to get through situations or to figure out unique and creative solutions. And he found 7 tendencies that apply to these people that I think are very significant and apply to us as Christians. He found that these people are often those who are willing to give up the past. They don't look at past failures as something that will hinder them. They are people that stop worrying about the future. Sometimes we're so afraid that the future is going to be dark and gloomy that we're not willing to take the steps necessary to solve our own problems. 3, these were people that were willing to think about things like a child, not being foolish or not being naive, but they were able to look at something as if a child looking at it for the first time. And doesn't Jesus teach us that we must have the humble nature of children? They are people that, 4, had the ability to shut down self-criticism, not self-examination, but they were able to cut off that voice within us that so often can say, "You can't do that. You can't accomplish that." They were 5, the sort of people that were brave. 6, the sort of people that had perseverance. You know, when we recognize how much God loved us in sending Jesus to die for us, He didn't die for garbage. We are worth something before God. The 7th thing that Maslow found is they were people that were able to maintain a positive self-image. And I think we've got to recognize that. Not arrogance, but a recognition that God in heaven esteemed you and I enough that He sent Jesus to die for us. So can we ever get to the point that we say, "Well, I can't get over this, can't solve this"? Jesus thought that there was a solution. He shed His blood for the ultimate solution on our behalf. The last thing I'd like us to think about as we think about this issue of solving problems: if the problem can't be solved, and we recognize that there are those kinds of difficulties and dilemmas we face for which there is no solution, if the problem can't be solved, then we as Christians need to bear it as a Christian. Many problems are outside of our control. Job's problems were not within his ability to control. He could not solve them, but he could bear them honorably. And the great lesson of Scripture is that he did exactly that. Paul's problems couldn't all be solved. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, there gives us the account of Paul praying that whatever this is that he speaks of as the thorn in the flesh might be taken from him, and yet God did not remove that from him. He had to simply bear it. Well, what do we do then? If we recognize there's no way out of this problem, how do we bear it as a Christian?
Well, just a few suggestions that we find from Scripture. First of all, we need to try to put things in perspective. That's true, first of all, with respect to other people.
Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I think sometimes when we face problems, we have a very narrow scope on those problems.
We have a tendency to think that we are the only ones in the world that has ever gone through that particular dilemma. We are the only ones in the world that's ever had to endure that. And that's just simply not the case.
Listen to Peter's encouragement here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, listen to this, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone through what you're going through. Are they in a position to be able to help you?
You know, in 2 Corinthians, we're not going to look at that, but in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul there addresses that beautiful truth that sometimes when we go through a hardship, it puts us in a position where we're able to comfort someone else that goes through a similar hardship. The second thing that we need to do is we need to recognize and put things in perspective with respect to eternity.
Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I suspect if we did a tally of those verses and passages that I've read from this pulpit, this would be right up there. One that I've looked at time and time again.
Because it is one that I think in hardship, in times of trial, in times of suffering, we need to cling to and we need to look back to. Because the Apostle Paul, who went through so much,
makes this statement in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of God, which shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul went through a lot. If I looked at my suffering that I've gone through, Paul's would be way up here.
And yet Paul says, this is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in the age to come.
I think that must do a lot for us in terms of helping us to think about how we really can bear these problems. This book I read a number of years ago by Dale Carnegie called How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. And he suggests a three-step formula for solving the problem that so many of us have with worrying about things. It says, number one, ask yourself, what is the worst that can possibly happen? That may seem like an odd way to begin to solve a worry problem, but notice what he goes on to say. Number two, prepare yourself to accept if that worst thing happens. So you think about what's the worst that could happen. And I'm preparing myself to get ready and to accept that. But then number three, calmly proceed to improve the situation. See, if you've already accepted the worst that could possibly happen, and then you begin to think, well, there's some good that can come out of this. I can do this to make it better than the worst. Then you're a step ahead. You're starting to look at it in a better way.
Look over in Hebrews chapter 13.
Hebrews chapter 13. See, as Christians, those kinds of things that will tear down people in the world, those kinds of things that will be so difficult for them to bear, ought to, by the very nature of our relationship with Almighty God, ought to, by the very promises that we are given, be easier for us to bear. We can take comfort in these promises, such as Hebrews chapter 13. Notice verses 5 and 6. We're not alone. In the most severe hardship that we face, the worst problem that we wrestle with, we're not by ourselves. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And finally, we need to set our focus on the right things. You know, in the illustration that we've looked at before, in the incident where the Apostle Peter steps out of that boat and begins to walk towards Jesus, and he walks on the water, it is not the fact that the waves are too intense or the waves just conquer the ability of the Lord to keep him up on the water. What happens is Peter diverts his eyes. He loses focus. He looks at the hardship, and so he begins to fall. We as Christians need to recognize that we, while we live in a world in which there is tribulation, we live in a world in which we may have problems, we need to set our eyes on Jesus. We need to keep our focus on the goal that we are working towards. Let's end with Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where the apostle writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Well, I hope that our lesson tonight, as we think about these general principles of what the Bible teaches us about how to address those problems that we face, I hope there's some way in which we can apply this to our lives individually. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, that is a problem that is a solvable problem. That's a problem that, if you neglect the solution that's been offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will one day find that that is the greatest problem you've ever faced, and you didn't even try to solve it. But the wonderful thing is that God, in His love for us, sent Jesus to die for us, offering us the solution to the problem of sin that separates us from God. If we will put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if we will confess that faith before men, if we will repent and turn away from sin, and then if we'll be baptized into Christ that that sin might be washed away, the Lord adds us to a relationship with Him. We are a part of His body, the church, and we have Him acting, Brother Lawrence taught us in this last meeting, as our advocate. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. And He's there always ready to help us with those problems that we face. Do you need that assistance in your life? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?